And open your Bibles, would you, to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. You know, I think sometimes people get a false idea of what Christianity is, and I understand. I mean, you access the Christian life through faith, by grace. I'm just read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You access by the God's grace enables us to come back to Him and to be reconciled to Him and so much more. It's hard to say it here in one little snippet, but you do it through faith, trust, and thank the Lord. Now, as the writer of Matthew takes the gear shift of his writing or whatever, he switches gears here. He's been answering questions about the end times, the time of the Son of Man coming to the earth, and Jesus right there on the Mount of Olives does it. And now he switches gears, and you and I and we, listen to this, we should be thanking the Lord for this chapter. Why? Why? Because we have, or we were asked to access the life of Christ following through faith. And praise the Lord, the faith that you're asked to place your trust in Jesus has historical facts. Like, you know, you read about George Washington and the, you know, 1776, and you believe it. Well, you weren't there. Neither was I. And here in this chapter, the writer of Matthew starts to give you the historical facts of the most important event in all of human history. Facts! I'm yelling because I want you to know that. Facts. Historical facts that can be documented. How does somebody determine something in a court of law? Facts! And this one, who we know, if you're being here, died and rose again. We're going to talk about why it was even necessary for him to die today. He died and rose again, and you can base your faith on historical facts. Have I said that enough? Okay. And here it comes. Matthew 26. As I'm in Luke. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. All what sayings? The Olivet Discourse. He was answering specific questions about when he would return to the earth. And he answered them. So after that's over, he said to his disciples, listen to this. You know that after 2 days is the Passover. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. See what religion does? It's murderous. And kill him. External religion without anything on the inside is hateful and awful. They wanted to kill him, but they said, not during the feast. Come on, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." I got news for you. He's not dead yet. That's interesting. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "Well, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. We're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Most likely, you see, right there on the Tuesday, the scriptures, interestingly enough, I have no explanation to you for it, don't describe Wednesday. Most commentators and scholars have no idea what Jesus did on Wednesday. But here you have Tuesday. And I want you to know something else as you examine this. I want you to know something. When does our day start? What time? Midnight, 12 a.m. The day starts at 12 a.m. for us. When does the day start for a Jewish person? 6 p.m. What did you guys say? Sun? Right. Sunset to sundown. Right? 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 It's a different way of measuring the day for them. Many people believe it comes from the book of Genesis. That's something for you to explore other than today. But anyway, so that's an important point. Now, I also want you to take you somewhere. I'm sorry. But I want to take you to the 10th chapter of John. I preach this every time I get to these chapters, but I don't think you should ever be sick of hearing this for yourself. I want you to go to the 10th chapter of John. I want you to get to the 17th verse. I'm tempted to go earlier than that because it's so beautiful, but to make my point, let's start at the 17th verse of John chapter 10. I want you to know this. If you walk out of here today and you're saying, that guy's blathering on and I want to get to something else, I don't want you to forget this for yourself. Because if the Lord speaks to you in this, I think, personally, this changes your whole life. Your whole life! Therefore, verse 17, chapter 10, Jesus is saying, mine is in red, maybe yours is too, my Father loves me. Because, listen to this, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I want you to read what we're reading in Matthew 26 to the end of the chapter with John chapter 10, verse 17 in mind. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. That's really important that you know. Because it's interesting, just like you and I with our own lives, we think we're in control when really Jesus is. And here, throughout this entire story that's real history, the things that happened to Jesus, I want you to have John chapter 10, verses 17, 18, etc., in the backdrop of everything you know and read. And here's why. It has an implication for you. If you're a young person here today, or an old person like me, it matters to all of us. Because I have news for you, folks. People, I don't care who you are, you have a need to be loved and to fit somewhere. You agree with me? Or just go down the halls of a middle school for about 1.7 milliseconds. And you're going to see it playing out right in front of your face. Here's these kids just dying to be loved. Oh, by the way, adults are still doing it too without Jesus in their life. And this speaks to you that you matter so much to the Lord. He did it knowing the full and entire cost and horror and terror and grief and wrath that he's about to go through and receive. You're important. And don't let anybody tell you differently. Parents, I get it. We joke around at my house a lot. Mostly the other six or five, but not me so much. But we joke around, and it's fun, and we like to have fun. But that one thing you can't say, I get it. Kids are joking around about it. It's fun. They have siblings. Don't call each other a loser. In Christ, you're not a loser. You are picked and chosen and loved and valued and treasured. And he would go to the ends of the earth for you. don't let your kids, don't let me say you're a loser, because you're not. They sang it today. They led us in this. He says we are loved, and we are loved, and we're important. And so I want you to read this with that in mind the whole time. So he goes, he's finished all these things. He talking to his disciples, and he says to them, after 2 days is the Passover. Now, how many, right? How many feasts were there in Israel? Well, there were basically seven. There were seven feasts. And one feast, the first one, is kind of confusing. You know why it's confusing? Because it has two different names. And actually, it's two different feasts, but they're right back to back. On the 14th of Nisan, first festival and feast, that's Passover. Everybody here almost, I don't even have to explain it to you, in the book of Exodus, right? The nation of Israel is in captivity, in Egypt, and they're being held there, and Moses is trying to get them out of there, and there's 10 plagues, and the 10th plague is the death angel plague. And the only way you can be saved, your family, from the death angel is if he'd pass over your house. And the only way that happens is if there's the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost. In other words, you and your family are counting on one thing to be saved, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And here, what we're talking about is this is the Passover week that we're reading about. The 14th of Nisan is the day that in which they celebrated the Passover, okay? Remember, sun up to sundown, sundown to sun up. That's important. The 15th of Nisan through the 21st, I'm not good with math, is a feast or a festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was 7 days. But oftentimes in the Bible, it's strange. They call all 8 days sometimes Passover. And they call all 8 days sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was that 7 day thing that was after? Well, it started with a Sabbath and ended with a Sabbath. And what it was, when God told them to sprinkle the blood over their doorpost, they said, listen, you ain't even going to have enough time to let your bread rise. And what makes bread rise back then and now? Leaven, right? Right? So they were eating bread without the leaven. And so they were commemorating this great escape that was pictured or required with blood over the doorpost. And then they were leaving. Remember, the Lord told them to eat with their belt or whatever you call the thing that went around your robe and your sandals on, because you got to leave quick. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It speaks of other things, but we'll talk about that at a different time. So those are two of the feasts. There's the Feast of First Fruits, which was commemorating the early barley harvest and pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. That's the wheat harvest and speaks of Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. You writing this down? Good. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the new year. We believe it speaks of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. There's the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high holiest days. It celebrates and commemorates and atonement for sins. You could read the whole chapter of Hebrews 9. And it'll tell you how Jesus fulfilled this. And then there's the Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's speaking of the provision and the protection in the wilderness when they were doing wilderness wandering. We believe Revelation 20, verse 4. It's speaking of the millennial kingdom that's to come. In the Old Testament, why did I just go through that with you? You're like, come on, my eyes are glazing over. I want to get to lunch. Well, why did I just go through that with you? One, because we're at the Passover here, the Passover time in what we're talking about. But there's something really important. The Old Testament says that if you were the head of the household and you lived 70 miles away from the tabernacle in Jerusalem, but you were an Israelite, there were three feasts that you were required, you had to bring your family back to and celebrate the feast. or the celebration. And guess what one of them was? Passover. Now, there's a guy named Josephus. He wrote The War of the Jews and a whole bunch of other books. And he actually was Jewish who turned redcoat and became a Roman historian. Did you know that? That's interesting. Josephus says that there was this one Nero who required, or who wanted to know, hey, listen, about three times a year, this Roman Nero was saying, all these Jews get together in Jerusalem. I want to know how many are there, because I want to keep control of them. I don't want them to get out of hand. So they said what they did was they measured how many lambs were slaughtered during the Passover week. By the way, in the Old Testament, it says that if you had 10 or more people for one lamb, guess how many lambs were slaughtered during the Passover week? According to Josephus now, an extra biblical scholar who's not a Christian, over 225,000 lambs. Now you do the math. You're talking about 2.7, some people estimate, million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. Can you imagine the sights and the smells and the other things were going on and the celebrations? Think about it now. If you were sacrificing 225,000 up on the Temple Mount, and where would all the blood go? Because there's lots of blood, folks. Some have said that there was an aqueduct built and it meandered down into the Kidron Valley, which is right between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Which means, listen, when Jesus is walking back and forth from the temple area to the Mount of Olives, he's traipsing over this creek, that's what it looks like, and it reeks of blood and death. And that's the environment in which he's working. There's a celebration of the Passover for what God has done, and yet you're reminded constantly that blood was required. Get it? That's where we are in the story. So here he says, during the Passover, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Don't get confused. Often people will say, why does he call himself the Son of Man? Wasn't he the Son of God? Well, know this, in Daniel 7, verse 13, Son of Man is a messianic title. The Jewish people would know it. When somebody would call themselves the Son of Man, they would say, you're seeing the Messiah. Get it? So the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And these guys still, and I have empathy for them. I don't know about you. But these guys still don't kind of get it. He's told them now several times in his march to Jerusalem that he's going to have to die and rise again. Guess what they keep hoping and thinking? Oh, the coming kingdom's coming. Great, the coming kingdom where he overthrows everybody and sets up his rule and reign. So they're thinking in their own mind, listen to this, they're thinking in their own mind that when Jesus gets up to Jerusalem, he's going to defeat the Romans, the evil oppressors, and we're going to get in the cabinet. We're 12. About how many people are in the cabinet of the president or the prime minister or whatever? 12. We're going to be in. Before this week's out, listen, they'd be sorely disappointed. Not just disappointed, fractured. Not just fractured, all the wind out of their spiritual sails. God ever do something that you didn't expect? And you went, what's wrong with you, Lord? You're not doing anything according to my agenda. We don't say it that way, but that's the way we think it. When in fact, the Lord is in control and he has his plan and we are to submit to that will. But the chief priests, the scribes, all the religious people, that's what the writer's telling you, all the religious people of the time, the chief priests, the one who would rule over the temple and the worship, the scribes, they're the lawyers. Not lawyers like you think, like go argue in court. They are experts in the law, lawyers, who would copy. They were the copyists, and they knew it, and they understood it, and ingested it, and, you know, took it in and taught people. They knew the Bible. Oh, man, there's a whole sermon there. And they ended up murdering Jesus with the Romans. But really, we know and think, before we get too mad at all them, our sin's what put Jesus up there. Before we go starting or pointing fingers at anyone else, my sin put him up there. But anyway, they're here, and the scribes and the elders of the people, they assemble at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. See, it's so interesting, just to get the story. Between around 30 BC or so until 50 AD or so, just roughly, seriously, I'm not being mean, but I get it. What I've done is I've forgotten the years. But the Romans, in rapid succession in that era, turned over the high priest over and over again because they wanted a puppet as the Jewish high priest. Except for Caiaphas was so good at cooperating with the Romans that he stayed in power during that time as the high priest the longest by far. I mean, there were like 25 high priests in a span of like 80 years, and he was in there for around 18 years or so, which tells you he was great at cooperating. You see, and his father-in-law, Annas, is mentioned in the book of John. Jesus didn't go to Caiaphas first on the night in which they start trying him. He actually went to Annas, who is Caiaphas's father-in-law. That's in the book of John. And Annas was like the godfather of high priests. There were puppets who were actually titled the high priest, but Annas pulled the strings. And apparently, he was very good at running the temple markets. Guess what was in the temple markets? Filthy lucre, right? I mean, money. I mean, there was some money to be made. Oh, you don't have the right temple tax? Here, I'll give you an exchange. And the exchange would be terrible in favor of the people who were doing it. Oh, you don't have the right animal to slaughter, to sacrifice? Hey, do we have a deal for you today? And that's what made Jesus so mad. And Annas was the one who regulated this. So they send him to Annas first, send him to Caiaphas. Here we meet Caiaphas. And listen to this. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now just think about external religion. External. You look great on the outside. Your building's all in place. You go through the motions. You put money in the box. You come serve on the committees. But nothing's happened in here. And what pours out of a person that's religious on the outside without any inward transformation? Listen to this. Murder. You say, ah, come on, I never murdered anybody. Jesus tells us, yeah, you're going to hate people. Gossip. Manipulation. Where am I getting that? Trickery. Manipulating situations so that you can get, you know, things done in the building fund or the building campaign that you voted for and, you know, Gertrude didn't vote for. And you don't really like Gertrude because, you know, she bothers you or Jim or whoever. And you know it. You've been in places like this, right? And they plotted to take Jesus, but they said, not during the feast. Come on. We don't want to upset the 2.75 million people that are here. Some of these common people are following this guy. Let's just, you see how sick this is and demented? Let's wait until after the feast is over. Then we'll get him. We'll kill him. So that happens. And then we have this story. Listen to this. This story probably didn't happen here. Does that bother you? Shouldn't. This story probably happened 4 or 5 days earlier. You can look it up. Go on gotquestions.org. It'll give you all the information. But the important part about this story is the story, but also that it's contrasted against the next story you're going to read. That's why I'm convinced it's put in here. It's put here because you have beauty and extravagant worship against treachery and treason and rejection of the Lord. That's why it's put here. Because, you see, this writer is writing about the king of the Jews. And the king, listen. The king is worthy of extravagant love. What do you mean? Well, read it. See, I remember reading this when I was younger, maybe even when I'm reading it now, and it bothered me a little bit. Does it bother you? Okay, well, let's think about it. Matthew writes this under the inspiration of this Holy Spirit, and when Jesus was in Bethany, that's right up over the top of the Mount of Olives, at the house of Simon the leper. Now, that's interesting. Have you ever thought about this? The leper must have been healed. Otherwise, he couldn't be around other people. How cool is this? We don't really know. There's another story that kind of fits here in Luke, but most people don't believe it's the same story about a guy named Simon the Pharisee and a lady who was a questionable character. Don't know that she was a prostitute, by the way, in Luke, who washed the feet of Jesus with her hair, or not washed, anointed the feet of Jesus. Remember that story? Remember that? Okay, that Simon was called Simon the Pharisee. So many people believe these are two different stories. But whatever, listen to this one. Simon the leper's out in public, around people, which means he didn't have leprosy. Otherwise, he'd be ostracized, etc. He's been healed. And there, listen. Those are the friends of Jesus. The ones who recognize that they need a healing. And I'm wondering for somebody in here, do we even recognize that we need a healing? And if we do, what do we do to have and accomplish that healing? See, spiritually, what you do is you invite Jesus in. And he comes, and he makes you his friends. He comes, and he'll be there if you've never asked him into your heart and home. Simon the leper, well, he's at Bethany, and there's a woman that comes to him having an alabaster flask of very costly oil. John tells us this is Mary, the sister of Martha. Does that ring a bell? They have a brother. He was named after a department store in Columbus, Ohio, named Lazarus. Oh, no, it was the other way around. Lazarus was named after that. But anyway, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, his buddies with Simon the leper. There's where he is. He had friends. It's touching. You know why it's touching to me? He was normal, folks. I mean, he was God or is God, but he was also a person who loved friends and people and liked to be around and have food and enjoy. And here he was with his friends who he loved. And here he goes to their house, and there's this woman who comes with an alabaster flask. In another place in the Gospels, it tells us, listen to this, 300 denarii. If you do the calculations, 300 denarii, most people believe, you know, in the feeding of the 5,000, if they had 300 denarii, they would have been able to feed the whole crowd going to the marketplace. 5,000 people. They had a lot of money here. This is worth a lot of money. This is kind of people's way of investing back then. They would buy expensive perfume and oil, and it would go up in value. It was spikenard. That's what this is. Listen to this. If you have an alabaster jar or box, how do you get it open? Somebody tell me. You break it. Some of you even here, right? Even me in some of the recesses of my line or my mind are cringing right now. Wait a minute. 300 denarii, and you had to break the bottle, and she was, you know, going to someday maybe get married, and there would be, an investment, and your mind's going down that road like it's going down my road, or like in my mind I'm going down that road, right? You think to yourself, my goodness, this is very costly, fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, listen to this, they were indignant, kind of like you and I are right here. Fact, Judas was really indignant. You could go to John 12, verses 4 through 6, and you could see that. Why was he indignant? Because the Bible tells us in a different place he was taken out of the money bag. You see, Judas held the money bag. Do you know something about Judas? His name's Iscariot. You ever wondered why it was Iscariot? Because there's a town near Jerusalem that's close to that word, which means he was probably from the cosmopolitan city in and around Jerusalem. Guess where the others were from? Galilee. They were the podunk dudes, right? They were from out in the sticks. They didn't know much. I mean, they did, but you get what I'm saying. So they naturally said, well, you're the finance guy. You live in New York City. You live in San Francisco. You work downtown. Here, you hold the money. And he liked it. He liked it so much, he took some from it. And that's what's going on in his heart. And so here, they are up here, and they have this fragrant oil. And when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, hey, in other words, I'm sensing now you're indignant here. You're not happy with what this lady did. You're thinking to yourself, maybe he should have, spent it on the poor, given it to somebody in need, whatever. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Jesus says, why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always. But me, you don't have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, listen to this, she just didn't pour it on the head. She put it on the body. You see what she did? In other words, she poured it all out. She poured it all out. She did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You know what's interesting is if you're a, listen. If you're a radical worshiper, people are going to think you're nuts. Guess what? Even in the church. What do you mean you're lifting up your hands? What are you, some sort of fanatic? No, you're free, and when it's coming out of a heart that's not showy, if it is showy, it's wrong. But if it's coming out of a heart that you're just devoted unto the Lord, you're lost in the Lord, you're pouring out to the Lord, people are going to, including Christians, criticize you. Why do you go down there all the time? What are you doing down there? What are you, in a cult? Well, you don't need to go on Wednesdays. And here, she just pours out her heart to the Lord. Love, listen, is extravagant. I said it before. Worship is extravagant. Love is extravagant. It's real beautiful worship is when you pour it all out to him, whether in heart, resource, money, time, job, it's all for him. And when people keep asking you and they say, could you just shut up about that for a little bit? I mean, tell me some earthly stuff. Why do you always talk about heavenly stuff? You say, I can't help it. Worship and love for the Lord, listen to this, it makes no sense. What do I mean? Who in the world would give 1 pound of smikenard that would feed 5,000 people? Listen, I know your minds are thinking it, for about 5 minutes of smelling good. Or maybe even a day, or maybe 3 days, whatever. That stuff was strong and smelled beautiful. Listen to this in the book of John. Go read it today. Enjoy it. Read it around 8:30 tonight. Just get with the Lord for about 3 hours around 8:30 tonight. You know what it says about this spikenard? The whole aroma filled the house. It just filled the house. And that's always the way it is with worship, folks. It fills your house. Who is the house? You're the house. You're the temple of God. When a person is broken and they're doing something extravagant for the Lord, what could we even do that's extravagant? People are going to come around and say, you're crazy. You're nuts. What are you doing? In this case, listen to this. This lady's known throughout all of eternity, God's word will never pass away as a memorial to this love that she poured out. Man, I wish I could just do that once. Not think about things, not count the weird cost. You know, if you're giving unto the Lord, I say it here a lot, we don't really talk about the money. I mean, money's one of the things of lots of things. We don't want to be in between you and the Lord and your giving. You should give. But if you're struggling with giving, you know what I would say? Gosh, they're going to kick me out of pastorship. I'd say, don't give. Don't do it. Pray to the Lord. Ask the Lord. Be a hilarious giver. It just doesn't have to be money. Be a hilarious giver with your time and love and resource. That's what's beautiful as unto the Lord. See, listen to this. Listen. In the Christian life, oftentimes, listen, opportunities to love or to share or to give or to be extravagant in your love, listen to this, only come around once. And when it's right there in front of your face, here's what we do oftentimes. We do it often. I got stuff to do today. Here, Jesus said, the time was right. You aren't going to have me forever. Of course, he lives forever, but you know what I mean. You know what he means. Here on the earth, he said, now was the time, and she seized it. Man, let's be like that. Let's be radical in our love. And so here we see it, and it's a beautiful story. Why would they put it here? Here's why. Because one of the 12, verse 14, called Judas Iscariot, which means he was from the area of Judea, went to the chief priests and said, hey, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And this is fascinating. I'm not going to tell you how to believe on this, but you know, 30 pieces of silver ain't that much money. You know that. If you do the calculations, if you read the history, if you check it out, if you read the commentaries, 30 pieces of silver, not much money. So what was Judas's motivation? Of course it could be greed, and he was greedy. It says he was taken from the box or the bag. Or could it be, interesting, you go down this, think about it, or could it was because he was really disappointed in Jesus? What do you mean disappointed in Jesus? Well, we talked about it a few minutes ago. What do you mean you're going to die? I didn't sign up for dying. I signed up for cabinet. I wanted to be the state treasurer. I wanted to have power and influence, and you aren't doing what I say. I'll turn my back on you. Wow. Does that happen to us? And here, it says, they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And of course, there was these things and this thirst for money and stuff. Well, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, hey, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man. That's interesting. An unnamed friend. And say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. By the way, this is now, they don't record it here, because remember, Gospels are written for different purposes. The book of John tells us, as they start to march up to the upper room, what happens in the upper room? Washing of feet, what else? The whole discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, etc. You know that in the upper room discourse. There's in 17, the upper room discourse is going to happen during their time in this room where this unnamed friend was. Well, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is such a great picture of how to talk to people about their sin. You just do what Jesus does. I don't believe this is like ultra harsh and ultra rough. I believe this is love's last appeal. You can debate me theologically, that's okay. But I believe this is love's last appeal. Even to the bitter end, he's like, come on, man, just get it. Love's last appeal. And he says, oh, man, one of you guys is going to betray me. The people I've been with, I love you. I don't want you to betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Now, I wondered if you've ever considered this, gossipers. Jesus knows who the betrayer is, but I want you to see something. The other disciples don't know who the betrayer is. Jesus didn't go blabbing it. We have the mind of Christ as Christians. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. He gives us the spirit of Christ. We don't have to go around telling people who's doing bad. You get it? All in the spirit of praying piety. Oh, Lord, Gertrude is such a wicked lady. I can't believe she walked out on him and, you know, went and stole from the grocery store. And you're saying the prayer so that people will hear you and be informed. Here, this is amazing. They don't know who the betrayer is. I couldn't hardly contain myself if I was going to get betrayed. John, Peter, help me. Judas is, you know what I'm saying. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and said, Lord, is I. And then 22, he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man, messianic title, indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. How do you confront people? You lovingly just say, man, you come to people, the Bible spells it out, you come to people lovingly, circumspectly with something, you know, you've searched your heart, you're not perfect, but man, you're looking at this bad stuff on your phone, you got a wife and a kid, you got to get rid of that, man. It's love's appeal. And also, what do you do with people? You just bring them to Jesus and tell them how much Jesus loves them. You talk to them about their sin, maybe, as the Bible says in Matthew 5 and other places. But also, you just bring them to Jesus because Jesus is the one who can handle that. So you're not coming to like win an argument like, oh, you're a sinner and I'm not. Or you're condemned and I'm not. No, you're trying to gently restore them. Listen, back to Jesus. That's the goal of the whatever you're doing there. I hesitate to even say confrontation. I mean, it is confrontation, but in the best and right way. Come on, man. You got to really think about this in your life. Or sister, or whatever. Well, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi? Which is, oh, wow. Wow, Rabbi teacher? Is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And he washed his disciples' feet. Doesn't say it in there, but that's what he was doing. Can you hardly even believe it? He's washing their feet at this time. And so there's some question. Was Judas at the institution of the Lord's Supper or was he not? I don't know the answer because here comes... As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. It says in John 13, in the middle there, that he left after this. So whether he was at the Lord's Supper, I don't know. But as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed it and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. You ever thought of this? Is God sovereign and choose people to come into the family of God? Yes. But you have to be willing to take it. Listen to that. Is man responsible? Yes. Is God responsible? Yes. Of course God chooses and picks, but you have to take it. It's a free gift from God, but if you don't take the gift, it's not yours. And here you must take it. And what must you take? Something that you eat that is vital to your spiritual health. What is it? All that the Lord has for you, count on the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation and sanctification and glorification and everything else. And that's what you're doing when you do it on the third Sunday of the month. Why do you do it on the third Sunday of the month here? I don't really know. It just happened that way. The Bible says, listen to this. As often as you eat this meal, how many times do we eat the Passover meal every year? How many times? None. As often as you eat this meal, do this in remembrance of me. So what I'm saying is, yes, it's an important thing that we should be doing, remembering what the Lord does. But when do we have to do it? Well, it doesn't really, how do I say this? You can't get in trouble for doing it on the third Sunday of the month. You want to do it on the first Sunday of the month? Do it on the first Sunday of the month. You want to do it every time you get together? Do that. You want to do it on Wednesday nights? Do that. You want to do it at home with your family? Do that. Remember him. Well, anyway, take, eat. This is mine. It's vital for me. I have to grow in this. This is my body. And you know they would give the matzah bread. It was unleavened bread, which meant it was no sin, Luke 22. It was striped, which means he received our stripes, and by his stripes we are healed, and it was broken for us. Of course, his body was broken. That's what they were doing. You see, you know what Jesus is doing right here? I never understood this until I was in my 30s. He was taking the traditional Jewish Passover meal, which is legitimate and points to him, and he was converting it into what we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. That's what he was doing right here. I never got this till I was in my 30s. Well, that's what he's doing, and it's vital for us to take Jesus in. Is it? Well, anyway. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." Folks, the Old Testament covenant was bloody. But so's the New Testament covenant. But it's by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You don't have to go over and over again sacrificing, because you've accepted by faith the one perfect, grand, and glorious, and majestic sacrifice. You can read the whole book of Hebrews. Why are we doing this? What is this for? Jesus told us, for the remission of sins. Not just covering, but taking them as far as the east is from the west and remembering them no more. I say to you, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And praise the Lord, you're going to go home at 8:30 tonight and read Revelation 19:9. Because Revelation 19:9 says we are going to have a celebration as the bride of Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb with him, and he's going to be participating with you. That's glorious and hopeful. So how about that? Well, here you go. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." That's interesting. I got to tell you, as I was reading this week, I never really taught that right before. Jesus told them they'd be scattered. I always call them wimps here, and maybe they are wimps. But Jesus predicts it right here. You see it? He says, hey, you're all going to be made to stumble because of me this night, because I will strike the shepherd, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Maybe he's just stating a fact, or maybe he's telling them to run. I got to give more grace and thought to the disciples. Anyway, after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Okay, some of you are glazing over, but don't glaze over. Here's where the facts are. Galilee's 65 miles away. You can base your salvation, your trust, your faith on historical facts. This is really important. Jerusalem's way down in the south or the mid. Galilee's way up there. In other words, I'm going to appear in bodily form, and I'll be there, and I'll meet you where we used to meet, on the shores of Galilee. You see it? And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, you know this, in a lot of places, he appeared to a lot of people, but in one place, it says that he appeared to over 500 people. I always tell you this, if the judge has 500 witnesses in the hallway, you know what the judge is going to say after two or three witnesses? Okay, that's enough. That's enough. I get it, he's going to say, in a court of law. Fine, I hear what you're saying. Do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and none but the truth to help you God? I do. Did you see Jesus in Galilee? Yes. Okay, next witness. Did you see Jesus in Galilee? Yes. Okay, next witness. Did you see Jesus in Galilee? Yes. Hey, lawyer, what are the rest of these people going to say? They're going to say they saw Jesus in Galilee. Guess what the judge is going to say? Send them home, I got it. And he appeared to over 500. You can base your faith on historical facts. If he didn't rise again, listen, if he didn't rise again, there would have been one thing that they could have done, and it had been all over. The ruse would have been all over. Here's the body. But they can't. He's alive. He sits at the right hand of the Father in power and glory. And he's coming again for his church. And he's going to rule and reign here in such a beautiful thing. Okay, check this out. Verse 33, almost done. We're not going to go to the end of the chapter. You guys are saying amen. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble." Now listen, here's a great way, kids, young people, older people like me, here's a great way to see if you're backsliding. Do this. Have overconfidence in the flesh. Ha! I mean, come on. Who can I pick on in here? I can't. Okay. Gertrude might stumble, but me? No way, me. I mean, I'm so airtight, solid. It's just reeking. There's no way. Gertrude, yeah. Me? No way. The Bible says, listen to this, in Proverbs 20, I was inspired by my brothers this morning who are studying Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says that men tend to or do proclaim their goodness. Boy, was I changed when I learned that the Bible doesn't teach that you're good. The Bible says your heart's deceptively wicked. Who could know it? Your heart's deceptively wicked without Jesus in your life. Your heart's deceptively wicked. And even when Jesus comes into your life, the Spirit still wars against the flesh. And here, listen to this. When we make declarative statements, I can watch those movies. Doesn't bother me any. I got one word for you if you're a man. If you're watching a movie and there's a girl in there, it's bothering you. So don't lie to yourself. And don't think you're above reproach, because the flesh is weak, he tells us. Spirit is willing. We might want to do these things for the Lord. We slam our fist on the table and say it. But when we come to the place when we know we need Jesus, every minute, every second, every hour, without him, we're nothing. That's where Jesus can work. Here, Peter said, "Well, I wouldn't do it, Lord. These other clowns might, but I ain't." Well, Peter answered, said that. Jesus said to him, verse 34, "Surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Jesus is so just direct. He's like, "Peter, I got news for you, bro. Here in about just a few hours, you're going to be denying me." No way. Overconfidence in the flesh. I can do it without the Lord. You see it? Okay, check out all these things. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Don't get too hard on Peter, like I always do, because all the disciples said the same thing, the Bible tells us right there. "We won't do it either, Lord." And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. That's about midway down the Mount of Olives, a private area, garden. It means oil press. Think about that. It means oil press. Here, and if he's going to be pressed, and the blood's going to ooze out. And he's pressed right here and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. They often went with him on special missions. Some say because they were so holy. I like to think because he needed to keep an eye on them. Because I'm like that, right? Right? But whatever, you could look it up and check that out for yourself. He takes them and he says, "Come with me." And he began to be sorrowful. And those words in the Greek right there, "and deeply distressed," means he was in agony. He was scandalized. He was hurting. He was feeling it. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. I'm going to go pray." And then listen to this. You should mark this in your Bible. Think on this all night tonight as you lock yourself in the room from 8 to 12, but he went a little farther. He went a little farther. Jesus always goes farther for you. He's marching towards his pressed death, torturous death. The sins of the world would be placed upon him, your sins, my sins, and he would satisfy, or God would satisfy his wrath in his Son, right? He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed. This means continual praying, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Don't have time to tell you this now. You can come see me for the scriptures, but that means the cup of wrath. God's pouring out his wrath against sin It's in the Old Testament. Pull this cup of wrath, pass from me. Listen to this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. One pastor I know says, don't name it and claim it. Pray it and rest in it, the will of God. Pray and rest in the will of God. Lord, I know you know what's best. Here, if Jesus never went to the cross, where would we be? Where would we be? Here, he had to go to the cross. He did go to the cross. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He said he did it for the joy that was set before him. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, whatever your will says for me, whatever your will says for me, whatever your will says for me, it's okay with me because I know you have my greater good at heart. Can we get to that point? Do we know Jesus in that way? Here, he knew the Father. He's in perfect communion. Then he comes to the disciples, found them sleeping. I'd freak out right here. What? Could you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Circle that. That's what we're to be doing. What should we be doing? Not sleeping. As Christians, we should be watching and praying. If you're sleeping, if you don't have a prayer life, guess what you're doing? You're sleeping, and you're going to slip away. Guaranteed. If you're watching and praying, you're going to be plugged into the Lord, to the vine. You'll be abiding. Lest you enter into temptation, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A second time he went out away, prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup can't pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. This is interesting. There's some people that tell you don't pray repetitive prayers. If you pray a prayer twice, you're being unfaithful. Well, that's weird because Jesus is doing it. The Bible says don't do vain repetitions of prayers. You tracking with me? Oh, you prayed that yesterday. Don't pray that today. You so unfaithful. What do you mean? Jesus is praying the same prayer. Word by word almost. And he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let's go. See my betrayer's hands. He's still speaking. Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests, elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one sees him. Immediately went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi. How sick and demented is that? Kissed him. And Jesus said to him, I almost can't say it. Friend, what love. Why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. That's Peter, of course. Drew his sword, struck the servant, cut off his ear. We fight differently, folks. Read 2 Corinthians 10:5. We fight differently. We fight by prayer and supplication. With all the spiritual armor. We don't fight with a sword. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in your sheath. Or in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by it. Or do you think that I can't? Listen, God knew what he was doing. Jesus really wasn't on trial. These people were on trial. Listen to this. Hey, don't you know I could pray right now and my Father would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, 6,000 or more? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? You see it? He's true to the word of God. Don't get involved in things that are unscriptural, which means you got to know the word. Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I usually get mad right there, but this week I've been tempered on that a little bit because of what Jesus said at the beginning. This fulfills Matthew 26:31. But anyway, and those who laid a hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Here it comes. I'm just trying to rush you to this. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. You see what backsliders do? Here's what they do. They have overconfidence in their own abilities, not Jesus' abilities. They sleep on prayer. They do this. They start to follow Jesus from a distance. I, it's weird, the position I've been put in. Listen, the pastor's no greater than anyone here, but it's weird, man. I can always tell when people are backsliding. You know how? They avoid me. I'm like your friend, man. I'm your friend, but they feel it. I don't feel it. They feel it. And they start avoiding me, and you can tell. No more texts. When I see them, you know, the eyes go a different way. I know. I'm like, oh, my gosh, is it happening? They follow from a distance. I'm not comparing myself to the Lord or anything like that. What I'm saying is they're getting distance from the Lord. And that makes them feel uncomfortable. And so instead of being with the disciples, look, they go and sit with the enemy camp. Anyway, I wanted to show you what a backslider does. Are we upset with them? Are we mad with them? No, we love them. We want them to come back. All right, we're closing right here. You're happy about that, I know. Now, you might be saying to yourself today, listen to this. What has he been talking about? Why is he even doing this? Listen. I know the will of God for your life. I know it. I know what the will of God is. It's not because I'm any great shakes. You all know the will of God for your life. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God for your life. In everything, give thanks. You know what? When you read this chapter, you start to listen to this. You start to know where you fit in life. Why? Why did you know where you fit in life? Because the death of Jesus Christ, listen to this. The death of Jesus Christ meant our sin and our guilt can be removed. Guess what that means? It means that God's wrath is also removed. Are you catching this? Write it down. Which means, the Bible tells us, that you've been reconciled back to the Father through the death of his Son. Which means you now can have a relationship with the creator of the universe, which also means these things that happen in Matthew 26 to the end, that you have been redeemed, bought back, put back into the game for which God intended your life to be. You can live freely now. You know, I don't mean loose. I mean freely. You don't have to impress anybody. You know where you are. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, from guilt of our sin, and from, this is important, from the power of sin. I have all these scriptures for you. He defeated the powers of darkness, and he did all of this by dying as our substitute. I know the will of God for your life. I know it because I read the Bible, and so do you, and it's to give thanks in all things. This is the will of God for your life, and when you internalize this one, you can't help but be thankful. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come here and we're thankful and grateful for your word. Lord, we are so thankful. And I sigh, Lord, because our hearts are heavy. Our friend George is in the hospital and we love him and we're praying for him. And Lord, after we worship here, we're going to have a little update on how he's doing. And Lord, we're just praying for good news. And Lord, we love him and we love his family. And Lord, I just pray for anyone in here whose heart's been pricked by your Holy Spirit. I'm praying, Lord, that they would come. And if they don't know the Lord, you, in a real and saving way, they'd come and we would talk about that. If they've fallen away from the Lord, like Peter tended to do. I'm praying we would all come up and pray together as brothers and sisters, how we can strengthen and sharpen one another as we all go through periods of dryness. Lord, we love you, but we know it's because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.